excited because he just wanted to see if it worked and it would sail. And so he dropped it in, and there was a light breeze, and the boat sailed a little bit. And then a wisp of wind blew his boat, and it started going a little faster. And he goes, oh, I'm going to lose my boat. And so he jumps in and creates a wave, and the boat goes a little further, and another gust of wind takes his boat away. And it went so far away, he couldn't get it. It went beyond his sight, and he realized his boat was lost. So this reminds me a little bit of the journey that we have gone through and others have gone through, where we, in one sense, were created and we find ourselves in a lost state. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for an opportunity to open your word. It's a privilege to know you through your word. And God, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to all of us individually and corporately this morning, that we may know, love, treasure, experience you all the more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this boy made and created the boat, and it was lost now. And in a sense of hopelessness and despair sank in his little heart as his boat sailed away beyond his sight. Likewise, mankind is lost. We are like sheep without a shepherd. And for others of us, we may be believers here in this room, and we've been adopted into God's amazing family of grace, but yet we act and think like orphans, and we act and think lost, and even though we are children of God. And for both people, mankind and those who know Christ, God wants to call us back with his loving kindness. And that's really a theme that drives the book of Ruth. His loving kindness beckons and chases us down. If you recall, Naomi, one of the key characters in the book of Ruth, her name means pleasantness, and she went through a whole bunch of hardship. There was a famine in her land of Bethlehem, and her and her husband and her two boys left, and they fled to Moab. And in Moab, her husband and two boys died. And so she went through all this hardship from pleasantness to bitterness. And she renamed herself Mara. But if we remember 2 weeks ago in Ruth chapter 2, she had a glimmer of hope. She saw God's sovereign work providing for her, also extending grace to her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And her bitterness began to change to blessedness. Her hopelessness began to hope again. She experienced all kinds of despair, and she began to dream again. So now we are here in chapter 3, and she really starts to dream in this passage. And so you'll see how that pans out or plays out in Ruth chapter 3. And so the question I want to lay before you in this chapter is basically this. What does a God-treasuring man, Boaz, a God-sufficient woman, Ruth, and a God-exalting older woman, Naomi, do when they are filled with hope? Okay. One thing unique in the gospel and being a believer or hearing about the gospel outside of Christ is that it is distinctly unique in the sense it's not more condemnation or more judgment. The gospel is unique because it offers hope like no other faith does. Right? It offers opportunity to be changed, to be forgiven, and to have the hope of glory and a life to come. Okay? Other religions say work real hard, and we're not even sure if you'll ever make it there on your own efforts. Usually, some of them is like you're this one life, and the best you're guaranteed is some other animal the next life. Other faith is you run the treadmill of life, and you just try to be better than you were before. But that's not enough, because God demands perfection. So this morning, I want to turn your attention to these three hope-filled people that follow Christ and find their hope in the sovereign God in Ruth chapter 3. And we're going to look at a fivefold path, which you see on the screen. And my hope is that, my prayer is that people will be redeemed for salvation and experience God's redeeming life in trial. struggle through life and you face challenges of any type, it really begs, what is your understanding of God? In other words, do you have a high view of God? I've been hearing from some of the people going to the doctrine class, it's like, oh wow, I didn't know everything. I'm actually learning some stuff in this class. I'm like so encouraged because it tells me their view of God is increasing in the area of the doctrine of God or the doctrine of the Bible or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And to me, that's only a good thing because that will help you through the trials of life. So, path number one, or the problem of redemption. Let me go and give you a little bit more backdrop and just remind us of the big picture. Naomi and Ruth just have arrived back to Bethlehem. And if you remember when they arrived, they arrived at the beginning of the harvest. The harvest for barley, and this harvest lasts 2 or 3 months. And so they arrived in April. A couple, 2 to 3 months have gone by or so. We're not 100% sure in terms of what the text is saying, but we believe scholarly that barley season, the harvest, is wrapping up. So in other words, Ruth's temp job is coming to an end. Okay? God's grace and the Holy Spirit has moved in such a way to bring a prospective kinsman redeemer into the life. And so Ruth and Naomi begin to hope. And I want you to see how Ruth has changed. She's not just changed from bitterness to blessedness. She hopes so much that she starts to think beyond herself. When you're bitter, what do? You just think about yourself, how angry I am, how upset I am, how potentially you want to see other people experience hardship or pain in their life because you're so bitter. You want other people to go down with you. So she's over this hump. God's grace has kicked in. Now she is beginning to take initiative. Maybe humanly she's thinking, okay, the barley season's almost over. Ruth's temp job is about to end. And there's this guy, Boaz, who's potentially the kinsman redeemer, and this window of opportunity is closing. And if you remember in Ruth chapter 2, Ruth is kind of this meddling mom. She's like constantly asking, Naomi's kind of like this meddling mom in the sense that every time Ruth would go out and come home, she'd be like, what'd you do? How was work? Did you meet anybody? She's this meddling mom. But in this passage, when we kick off verses, Ruth chapter 3, she goes from meddling mom to matchmaking mom. Why? Because she's able to think beyond herself and now to her daughter-in-law, whom she desires to be married. She wants something good for her daughter now. So, Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter. She doesn't use to say daughter-in-law, my daughter. She relates to her and cares for her just as if she was her very own daughter. She says, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you? Okay. What is this idea of security? It implies the idea she may lack some degree of security. And I think in Ruth's mind, she's thinking, a husband brings security. Husband brings provision. Husband brings a place to live. So, why shall I not seek this type of security for you? Because you lack this now. Your husband has passed away. You're not around with your family. Ruth desires, Naomi desires the blessing and the gift of marriage for Ruth. That it would what? Be well with her. That would go well with her. So if Ruth remained unmarried and unprotected, life would have been hard and more difficult as a single lady. And maybe in a redemptive perspective, mankind, technically, we but outside of Christ, we do not have security, right? Well, we don't have a secure future if we don't know Christ. We will what? Go to hell forever. But if you know Jesus Christ, guess what? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And you have what? Ultimate security and your guaranteed heaven. But the fact is that just as Ruth was spiritually poor and bankrupt, likewise mankind is spiritually bankrupt and desperately need of Christ and his righteousness and of redemption. Path number two, the person of redemption. Ruth able to redeem his or her inheritance. It was the duty of the kinsman, or the goel, to redeem it for them. So, he was required to redeem his relation who had sold himself into slavery. God himself, guess what, is our goel. God himself is the goel to the Old Testament people. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, in one sense, is our goel to redeem us and to rescue us from our sins. All right, so this is cool how this one theme goes all the way through from the Old Testament to the New. Okay, as I describe now the next verses, I want to give a caveat or a footnote as Naomi goes from meddling mother-in-law to matchmaker. As you think and understand scriptures, some aspects of scripture are merely descriptive. Okay, is this a way in which things were done? In this case, how two couples got together. As I'm going to read today, this interaction and this advice with Naomi as she gives and shares her strange, odd, particular, off-the-wall strategy in getting them together, I would say it's descriptive but not prescriptive. Is that clear? It's descriptive but not prescriptive. What is prescriptive is mandated in Scripture. This is what we're looking at today is just a description, a way in which people come together. And there's a lot of ways people come together, right? Some people have arranged marriages. Some people grew up in the same church. Some people meet on campus. Some people get together through the internet now. There's a lot of different ways. So this is just one way. All right? So we're continuing on in chapter 3, verse 2. It says here, behold. In other words, pay attention. So Naomi's calling attention to Ruth and say, hey, behold, pay attention. He, Boaz, willows barley at the threshing floor tonight. So Naomi knows something about the pattern of Boaz's life. He willows barley in the threshing floor at nighttime. So the threshing floor was, at least define that a little bit. The threshing floor was nothing more than a level place, a level ground, a smooth rock that's been pounded out from the earth, located typically on the hill, and in this situation, downwind on the east side of the village, where winnowing would take place. Basically, winnowing is basically tossing up grain, and so the wind would blow the chaff away, and the grain would settle on the ground. So it's a further separating of the grain and the chaff. You don't want the chaff, you just want the grain, the meat there. So that's basically what Boaz is doing, and he's a man that would do this from afternoon to nighttime. So it's interesting. Boaz is a leader of his field and the crop. He doesn't need to be doing this. But it shows something about his character that he doesn't just tell the people that work for him, just work, 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 work. He gets into the mix, and he works with them, and he works longer hours. And he works in the nighttime. And so a little bit that stood out to me, at least for guys here, a godly characteristic is someone that works hard and sacrifices hard. So that's a little bit where the person, the Godel, that we're talking about here. Path number three, the preparation for redemption. Ruth had worked all day in the fields. I'm sure she worked so much that the sun was beating on her, and she began to smell, and she began to sweat, and maybe stink a little because of the sun. And I want to say, hey, these are not typical words we use for women. We want to say maybe perspire instead of sweat. Is that better, ladies? You like perspire? We perspired today playing football. I don't know. But in Ruth's case, she perspired, so that sounds better. Ruth wasn't rich, so she wanted to present herself to Boaz. Basically, Naomi's setting up a scene where she's telling her daughter-in-law, hey, you need to prepare and get ready to meet your future husband. So Naomi urges Ruth in chapter 3, verse 3, wash yourself, therefore, anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes. So pretty basic. There's ceremonial laws that would say, hey, it's appropriate to wash yourself. this to enhance your odor, so you smell better with perfumes. And most ladies, especially someone like Ruth, did not have a ton of clothes. She probably had maybe one favorite dress that she was able to put on. So I assume that she put on her best for this particular occasion to meet her potential groom. Okay, so we already know that, you know, Ruth is spiritually hot. We've gone over that, but now she's not just looks, not just spiritually hot, but she smells better, and she looks better, and she is dressed better. So the whole package is coming together very nicely here. And so Naomi instructs Ruth in the latter part of verse 3, go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. So something big is going to happen here, and I think Naomi has some very practical, common sense advice. Go there, be ready. But first, she basically says, hey, some practical advice from a woman to other women, and women as they relate to men. So we have a lot of women, older, younger women relating to men. Basically, she's saying, Ruth is saying to Ruth, let men eat first and drink first before you drop into heavy conversation, relationally or life-changing. So, this practical advice, feed first, drop bomb later, all right? Or whatever it may be, in an intense conversation. Guys, would you guys agree with that? Would you prefer to eat before you hear this kind of stuff? Yeah, some of you guys see, I see some nodding heads, all right? So eat first, then drop into the hard, heavy conversation. I would feel somewhat that way, too, I guess, as a man. This is my human fleshly nature there. Path number 3, the place of redemption here. So, I want you to know what's going to happen here. Guys that are single, do not do this at home. Do not try this today, what you're going to see next, or you might just get arrested or accused of something else. So, pay attention, but don't do this at home, because it will not be appropriate today. But this, again, is a description, not a prescription. Verse 4. Then, verse 4, it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Semicolon. Then he will tell you what to do. So I just find this really interesting. There's a lot of cultural nuances saying, hey, this was the best way and the most appropriate way for Ruth to show her interest to Boaz. Okay, so let me give you some of this. According to Jewish custom, the gesture by Ruth was a humble and gracious proposal to Boaz by utilizing a Near Eastern custom. There was nothing improper about this procedure. Okay, she could have done a lot of other things, but we see what she does. She just does this very discreetly and humbly. For it was the only way Ruth could offer herself to her kinsman redeemer. She had put herself at the feet of the Lord of the harvest. That's the key. She's coming to him and coming to his feet. Yeah, I mean, there's other ways you can approach a guy, but this was the appropriate way at the time. And he would do the rest. Suppose that on her way to the threshing floor, Ruth decides, hey, I'm not going to do it Naomi's way. And she decides to take a different approach. There's all kinds of different approaches, right, a lady could use. But she doesn't. You know, why not lie? Why lie at the feet of the man you want to marry? Why uncover and ask him to put the corner of his mantle to cover you? Certainly, there ought to be a better way. Okay? Had she used another approach, Boaz would have been confused and even more perplexed. The entire enterprise would have failed. The Old Testament priests knew how to approach God, and God gave them specific laws to do so. Likewise, since Boaz initiated with a younger woman in this culture. So, and we also see, potentially in this kind of bed situation, Boaz could have taken advantage of Ruth here, but he didn't, because he had impeccable integrity and because he had impeccable character. So I'm like reading this, you know, several times in my lifetime, like, I'm always asking this weird question, this is strange, where, why this technique? And everyone might be thinking, like, you know, and what is this dressing up in perfume, wearing all this stuff, what is this supposed to accomplish? Aren't you asking that question? Where is this supposed to lead? And the last part of verse 4, well, we'll find out. Then he, Boaz, will tell you what he shall do. So she doesn't know where it's going to go, but Naomi believes in the type of person that Boaz is and knows without a doubt, because of his character, he will tell you what to do next. And we'll see what that is very soon, probably in 2 weeks. Path 5, I just wanted to point out this much, the practice. Ruth's response to Naomi's crazy idea in verse 5, she said to her, "All that you say, I will do." What an amazing daughter. Just really obedient. No questioning, no hissy fits. Mom, this sounds a little crazy. I'm not going to question you today. But I'll do it. All right? There's a trusting daughter relationships to her mother. So, it's very clear that she is not just a hearer, but she's a doer of godly advice. And so, as we wrap this up, we looked at the problem, the person, the preparation, the place, and the practice. And so I want you to consider this message in light of the big picture. God, excuse me, consider the character of Ruth and Boaz, and moreover, consider even more the one whom they trust. I don't want to go and tell you, be Boaz and be Ruth. Even more so, trust the one whom they trust. Whatever circumstances you find yourself, if you feel like you're drowning, if you feel like, gosh, the odds are stacked against us, it looks bad, 100 against 1, 200 against 1, how are we going to come through? And I want to say to you and to I, that there is hope in God's redemptive plan. And guess what? We are God's redemptive. Next to God's grand theme of the gospel, Ruth and Boaz and Naomi are subplots. And guess what? You and I are also subplots to build onto the story of God's redemptive grace in your life, in the life of those around you, in the life of your kids, in the life of new members, in the life of new people here, and everyone. God wants to create His story and continue and spell out His story through your life. So I want you, as you think of the gospel is not a one-time event which you believe. The gospel, rather, is the A to Z's. It's just seeing the gospel through all of life. Lastly, let's finish the story we first heard. Sometime later, the boy was downtown, and he walked past a secondhand store. And then in the window, he saw his boat. He saw his boat that floated away. It was unmistakably his. And he said to the proprietor, the store owner, "Hey, that's my boat." He walked up to the window, picked up the boat, and he began to leave with it. The store owner said, "Hey, stop. Wait a minute, sonny. That's my boat. I bought it from someone." The boy said, "No, that's my boat. I made it. See? Look at these marks. I made these marks on this boat." But the store owner stayed firm and told him, "You can't walk out with the boat." And the boy came back to him and says, "Look at these scratching marks. Those are the marks that I made." And so the poor guy, who didn't have any money, he left sad. But he began to pick up little jobs, earning and saving his pennies, one penny at a time. Finally, one day, he had enough money, and he went back to the store, and he bought his little boat. I'm a little kid, touches second, you're my boat because I bought you. If you ever think you're not worth much, if you think you're cheap, or no one cares about you, you just feel lame, think twice. God died on the cross for you. God paid the highest price for you and for me to give us a second chance, a second life. There's a passage in the Bible that says that, that Jesus bought you with a price, and your life is not your own. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of God came to seek and to save that which was lost. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, I love this passage. Our great God and Jesus Christ, who gave himself